Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Extending his hands over the consecrated bread and wine before him on the altar, the priest lifted eyes to heaven and solemnly commentated the Lord's death, or commemorated the Lord's death, sorry. Father, we celebrate the memory of Christ, your Son. We, your people and your ministers, recall his passion, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into glory. The priest then offered to God, the Father, the sacrifice of his Son. From the many gifts you have given us, we offer to you, God of glory and majesty, this holy and perfect sacrifice, the bread of life and the cup of eternal salvation. With hands still outstretched, he continued, look with fervor on these offerings and accept them as once you accepted the gifts. Your servant Abel and the sacrifice of Abraham, our father in faith, and the bread and wine offered by your priest Melchizedek. Then, joining his hands, the priest bowed low and prayed, Almighty God, we pray that your angel may take this sacrifice to your altar in heaven. Then, as we receive from this altar the sacred body and blood of your Son, let us be filled with every grace and blessing. The offering of Christ completed, the priest prepared to apply the fruits of the sacrifice to the souls in purgatory. Standing erect, the priest petitioned God, Remember, Lord, those who have died and gone before us, marked with a sign of faith. May all those who sleep in Christ find in your presence light, happiness, and peace. Yes, go ahead and start the offering. Sorry about that, Don. After leading the congregation in the Lord's Prayer, the priest took a large consecrated bread wafer and carefully broke it into three pieces. He dropped the smallest part into the chalice, the cup containing the consecrated wine, quietly saying, May this mingling of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ bring eternal life to us who receive. Lord Jesus Christ, with faith in your love and mercy, I eat your body and I drink your blood. Let it not bring me condemnation, but health in mind and body. Then aloud the priest proclaimed, This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As he spoke, he elevated the host before the congregation, adding, Happy are those who are called to his supper. The people joined the priest in praying, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word, and I shall be healed. Again, in a soft voice, the priest addressed God, May the body of Christ bring me to everlasting life. With these words, he ate the remaining pieces of the broken wafer. Then, taking the chalice in his hands, he prayed, May the blood of Christ bring me to everlasting life. And he drank the cup's contents. The priest, having received the Eucharist himself, prepared to distribute Holy Communion to the people. Those in the congregation, wishing to receive the Eucharist, quietly began forming two lines in front of the altar. The priest came and stood facing the head of the line. There he raised a consecrated host before each person, saying, The body of Christ. Each person responded, Amen, an affirmation of belief in the real Eucharistic presence of Christ, and received the host on the tongue or in the hand. When communion was completed, the priest returned to the altar and began a cleaning ritual. First, he collected any crumbs that had fallen from the host and dropped them into the chalice. Next, pouring water into the chalice, he rinsed his fingers of all particles that had adhered to them. He then drank the contents of the cup and dried it with a white linen cloth. In everything, the priest exercised extreme care, lest even a fragment of consecrated matter be lost and desecrated. He then locked the remaining consecrated hosts in the church's tabernacle. Let us pray, the priest continued. Lord, may we who receive this sacrament be led to the glory of heaven by the prayers of the Virgin Mary. We ask this in the name of Jesus the Lord. Extending his hands toward the congregation, he added, The Lord be with you. And also with you, responded the people. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, said the priest, making the sign of the cross. Amen. The Mass is ended. Go in peace. Thanks be to God, responded the people. The priest bowed, kissed the altar, and exited the sanctuary through a side door. As he did, the congregation began quietly filing out the back doors of the church. Soon the building was emptied of all but two individuals, one congregant praying the rosary for her husband's soul, and Christ locked within the tabernacle. A red lamp burned in the sanctuary, a silent witness to Christ's bodily presence. When I first encountered that document and read that, it astounded me because I did not know much what went on in a Mass. I grew up in a somewhat Catholic community as a young boy in southeastern Wisconsin, and I had a lot of friends who were Catholic. And, of course, I was the believing Christian at school. And so I would witness about Christ, and I'd invite my friends who were Catholic to my church. And they'd come for all different activities that we had. And I remember one young man, his name was Larry, and he was my best friend. We were both in probably fifth grade at the time. And I brought him to Pioneer Boys, which is something that's very similar to Awana. And during that experience, we had a council time. And at the council time, our youth pastor got up and gave a fantastic message of salvation. And I sat next to him. And he shook. Larry shook. And he leaned over me and he said, "I should do something." And I said, "You want to go forward?" "No." I said, "I'll go with you." "No. But I should do something." And I said, "Yeah, that would be good." But he said, "I don't know what to do." And I said, "Well, I can tell you." But he said, I can't do that. I don't think my parents would like it." And I said, "Okay." And so we just kind of hem-hawed around, and he never made that decision that night. And he said to me afterwards that it was such an important thing that he'd heard, he wanted to share it with his parents that night when he got home. And I said, "That's fine. Larry's my friend. I'd been in his house, had supper with his parents. All they knew who I was." And so he went home that night, and he told his parents. And before he was even finished talking, his mother had dialed on the telephone the priest's number. And she explained what had happened to her son. And he said, "He is not to be in that church again, ever. Because what they believe and what they teach is far from what we teach here. And if he does what they're asking, I believe they're asking, then he'll be excommunicated from the church. And he'll go to hell." And so the next day, I didn't know any of this had happened behind the scenes. And so the next day at school, Larry comes to me and he said, "Paul, I can still be your friend, can I?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I have to go see the priest because my mother and dad are real upset about what happened last night. And my mother told me some stuff that I can't ever go there. If I go to your church again, I'll go to hell." And, of course, I didn't understand that at that point. I couldn't figure that out. So I went to my mom and dad, and they tried to explain with their limited viewpoint of what the Catholic Church teaches and so on. And it was very difficult. But I have never forgotten that encounter in my life. I've never forgotten what has taken place. And in sharing this with my wife, one of the things she said to me, which was very, very important and very comforting to me, and she at the time she probably didn't realize it, she said, "Just because you didn't see him do anything doesn't mean that he didn't trust Christ. And so you need to go with that, because you can't go back and pick up those pieces." You know, I don't know where Larry is right now. And I've tried looking it up on Facebook, and I can't, he doesn't show up anywhere or anything. But I just wanted to share that with you and share you from a well-written document what the appearance or what that Mass is like. And now you complicate it a little further, because that was back in the 50s that I had that conversation with Larry. And if you remember correctly, at that time, all the activities on Sunday morning were in Latin. So now you have a whole nother story in terms of why so many people may not understand their church and what happens in it. I mean, my wife worked with an attorney, and she was a member of a Catholic church, and she told Marcia one day that her responsibility every Sunday morning is to carry the Bible high above her head down the center aisle. And so Marcia said, "Well, why do you do that?" She said, "I don't know." And you can't, how do we explain that? We can't explain that to them. So as you look at the Catholic Church and you look at some of the things that Pastor Phil has presented to you, One of the things that I'm always amazed with as you go through his notes, how many times you see Council of Trent, Roman Catholic Theology or Catechism, another book, Mediator Dei. And those are all footnotes to this information, where it's coming from. And what you realize, and what will be said in this lesson tonight, is something very important. That what the Catholic Church has done in their theology is added to and subtracted. And what does God's Word say about that? That's unacceptable. God will not honor that. So what I want to do is go through this lesson tonight on the last half of the Mass. And I want to make sure that I report this to you folks so you hear this properly. Once again, for newcomers, we are letting the Catholic Church speak for itself. This isn't my notes or Phil's notes. This is the Catholic Church's notes. Sources, and they come from sources of Catholic doctrine. The primary document which quotes many others is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, edited by Joseph Ratzinger, who's also known as Pope Benedict XVI. Two books are also helpful in this study, and they are The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott and The Gospel According to Rome. And just so we start out on a good note, I'm going to remind you of this. Christ's work of redemption is completely finished. Just before the Lord Jesus gave up his spirit upon the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," John 19:30. His sacrificial work of redemption was done. Once and for all, done. That's the hope that we have in Christ. That Christ is not going to be re-sacrificed over and over and over and over again. It's completed. It's finished. God blessed it. He ordained it and said, "It's finished. This is the work of my Son." And once Christ completed it, he went to sit on the right hand of the Father after he rose from the dead. That's our hope. That's our truth. And what's the rock we build upon? The Bible, God's word to us. We're not calling on the Council of Trent to give us the ideas about how to live our life. We go straight to the scripture and use it. Christ's work of redemption is completely finished. Just before the Lord Jesus gave up his spirit upon the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." His sacrificial work of redemption was done. The Greek verb in John 19:30 is in the perfect tense. It implies a process, but views that process as having reached its consummation and existing in a finished state. In other words, the saving work of Christ was completed on the cross and continues in a state of completion. It's completed. It's done. That's how we deal with it. The verse can be translated, "It has been finished and stands complete." Totally and completely. Okay, let's move on. Roman Catholicism teaches that at the Last Supper, after consecrating the bread and wine, Jesus offered his body and blood to God the Father. Christ then gave his body and blood to the apostles to eat, instructing them, "Do this in remembrance of me." By those words, according to the church, Christ ordained his apostles, priests of the new covenant, and commanded them and their successors in the priesthood to continue offering the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, or in this way, Christ instituted a new Passover, namely the offering of himself by the church through the priests under visible signs in memory of his own passage from this world to the Father. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass is a true and proper sacrifice, not merely a symbolic rite, but the actual sacrifice of the Eucharist. In the offering of the Mass, there is a real victim, the Lord Jesus under the appearance of bread and wine. For this reason, the church refers to consecrated bread wafers as hosts, from the Latin word meaning victim. The offering is also real. The priest offers the immaculate victim to God the Father in the Holy Spirit. Sacrifice is the primary purpose of the Mass. Pope John Paul II wrote, "The Eucharist is above all else a sacrifice of the redemption, and also the sacrifice of the new covenant. At the Mass, Christ offers himself to the Father through the hands of the priest." Each Mass presents again the sacrifice of the cross. In explaining the Last Supper, Roman Catholicism emphasizes that Christ consecrated the bread and wine separately. First he changed the bread, then he changed the wine. The priest observes this same order at the Mass. For the blood, separately consecrated, serves to place before the eyes of all, in a more forcible manner, the passion of our Lord, his death, and the nature of his sufferings. For this same reason, the bread and wine remain separate at the Mass. The Eucharistic species under which he is present symbolize the actual separation of the body and blood. Thus, the commemorative representation of his death, which actually took place on Calvary, is repeated in every sacrifice of the altar, seeing that Jesus Christ is symbolically shown by separate symbols to be in a state of victimhood. Consequently, coinciding with the consecration of the bread and wine is the immolation of Christ. For in the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated when he begins to be present sacramentally as the spiritual food of the faithful under the appearances of bread and wine. Try to explain that to somebody else, what I just observed, okay? When you're dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, you're dealing almost with legal language. That's how it appears, like several lawyers wrote this. So I just want to kind of point that out to you. Immolation is the sacrificial killing of a victim. The Church says, however, that at the Mass, Christ does not suffer, pour out his blood, or die. Rather, Christ experiences an unbloody immolation, by which he becomes sacramentally present under the appearances of bread and wine, a most holy victim. Roman Catholicism teaches that once Christ is present in a state of victimhood upon the altar, he then offers himself to God the Father by the hands of the priest and in union with the Church. The celebration of the Eucharist is the action of Christ himself and the Church. In it, Christ the Lord, by the ministry of a priest, offers himself substantially present under the forms of bread and wine to God the Father. This representation of Christ occurs when the priest prays, "Father, we offer to you, God of glory and majesty, this holy and perfect sacrifice, the bread of life and the cup of eternal salvation. Look with favor on these offerings and accept them. Almighty God, we pray that your angel may take this sacrifice to your altar in heaven. Then as we receive from this altar the sacred body and blood of your Son, let us be filled with every grace and blessing." The Church, therefore, considers the Mass to be a true sacrifice. The Church requires that at every Mass, a cross, most easily visible to the people, should be on the altar or somewhere not far from it. Number two, each Mass is a memorial of the sacrifice of the cross. According to the Church, each Mass reminds us that there is no salvation except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that God himself wishes that there should be a continuation of this sacrifice. Number three, each Mass applies the saving power of the sacrifice of the cross. Roman Catholicism teaches that Christ instituted the Eucharist that the Church might have a perpetual sacrifice by which our sins might be expiated, and our Heavenly Father, oftentimes grievously offended by our crimes, might be turned away from wrath to mercy, from the severity of just chastisement to clemency. According to Roman Catholic belief, every time a priest offers the Mass, the wrath of God against sin is soothed. The Mass, even as the cross itself, is a propitiatory or appeasing sacrifice. In this divine sacrifice, which is performed in the Mass, the Lord is appeased by this offering. He gives the gracious gift of repentance. He absolves even enormous offenses and sins. Appeasement is the Godward effect of the sacrifice of the Mass. The manward effect is expiation, the freeing of the sinner from punishment of sin. The sacrifice of the Mass benefits both the living and the dead. Therefore, according to the apostolic tradition, it is quite properly offered not only for the sins, penalties, and satisfactions and other needs of the faithful who are living, but also for those who have died in Christ but are not fully cleansed. As sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead, and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. Hence, this usual prayer of the church. As often as the commemoration of this victim is celebrated, so often is the work of our salvation being done. That is to say, through this unbloody sacrifice flow to the most plenteous fruits of that bloody victim. That's the proposals, that's the arguments that the Catholic Church uses on behalf of the Mass. It's hard for me to go over that information with you without thinking, what's the matter with these people? Do they really believe this? Do they really think that the priest, when he does Mass, is eating the body of Christ? Drinking the blood? That just grips you. Because your desire and your hope is that the people that you know who are Catholic and attending a Roman Catholic church sometimes seem to have the same words we do, don't they? And they talk about Christ forgiving sins. But as Pastor Phil has led in this discussion over the past several weeks, and I've been in every one of the presentations he's made, he's gone back and said something just about every time, that it's a religion of works. And that's all it is. And so I believe he said that a person might come to know Jesus Christ while being in a Catholic church, but the Roman Catholic teaching isn't going to make him a Christian. So this is hard to see and hard to understand. I'm going to give you the biblical response to it, as Pastor Phil has been doing. He always comes in with the Catholic theology and then comes back with the response to it. So we'll be doing that again tonight. The concept of an ongoing sacrifice for sins is foreign to biblical Christianity. Think about that for a minute. That's truth. The concept of an ongoing sacrifice for sins is foreign to biblical Christianity. It's foreign. In true biblical Christianity, we don't accept an ongoing sacrifice. Christ does not have to repeat his sacrifice over and over and over and over and over and over again. At one point in these notes that I was reading, that there are masses that are occurring for maybe 150 million of those masses are conducted over an extended time period around the globe. Okay? And if in every one of those masses, Christ himself is being offered as a sacrifice, what in the world? That's just unbelievable. The scriptures teach that there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ has reconciled us to God, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine, the Bible teaches Christ asked to be remembered, not sacrificed. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Christ's work of redemption is finished, not continuing. When he died on the cross and he was put into the tomb and rose again, it was finished, it was completed, it was done. And for those of us who know him as Lord and Savior, can count on that as firmly as, I don't want to say it, the sun will rise up tomorrow, maybe it won't rise, but we can count on that because that's God's word, that's who God is. And God has promised that to us, that Christ's work is done on the cross. He doesn't have to be crucified again. He doesn't have to be buried again. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father, and he's mediating for us. That's what he's doing. He's not being re-sacrificed by the priest every day. At the Last Supper, the Lord instructed his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remembrance means a calling to mind. The Lord wanted his disciples to call to mind his work of salvation on the cross. With bread and wine before them, symbols of his body and blood, they were to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This would be referred to later as the Lord's Supper. Nevertheless, Roman Catholic theologians consider both the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper to be real sacrifices. Real sacrifices. We'll consider four arguments that the Roman Catholic Church has put forth from Scripture for the Church's position. First of all, argument number one, it was foretold by Jesus. Roman Catholic scholars claim that Jesus prophesied that there would be a sacrifice in every place. You find that in John 4:21. Jesus, however, did not say there would be sacrifice throughout the world. He said there would be worship. We see that in John 4:21. In the verses that follow, he describes that worship as being in spirit and truth, John 4:23. He makes no mention of atoning sacrifice. It was about worship. And that whole passage is about Jesus talking with the woman at the well. Then, another argument that they use is the present tense. Catholic scholars are arguing that since Christ spoke of his sacrifices at the Last Supper in the present tense, then a sacrifice was occurring at that very instant. The Last Supper, therefore, was a true sacrifice. And since the Last Supper was the first Mass, the Mass today is also a sacrifice. You're either going to laugh or you're going to be horror-stricken. Okay, argument number two, the present tense. Catholic scholars are arguing that since Christ spoke of his sacrifice at the Last Supper in the present tense, then a sacrifice was occurring at that very instant. The Last Supper, therefore, was a true sacrifice. And since the Last Supper was the first Mass, the Mass today is also a sacrifice. This interpretation ignores the fact that the phrases which is given and which is poured out are translations of Greek participles. A participle in the present tense does not necessarily refer to an event in present tense. The time relations of the participle do not belong to its tense, but to the sense of the context. So, now what they've done is they've dabbled with the context of the scripture in which we're studying. And as this plays out, you see the grammar, you can see what's happening here. Jesus did not pour out his blood at the Last Supper, but on the cross. It is ridiculous to speak of his blood being poured forth in the chalice. Remember the Lord's Supper? Chalice? Wine? That's what they're getting at here. It's ridiculous to assume that the blood is being poured forth in the chalice for the forgiveness of sins. Then there is the sacrifice of the new covenant. The Last Supper was held on the feast of the Passover, or Pasch. In accordance with the law of Moses, Christ and his disciples observed the occasion by slaying, roasting, and eating a lamb. The Roman Catholic Church says that Christ, having celebrated the old Passover, then instituted a new Passover, namely the offering of himself by the church through its priest under visible signs. As often as the sacrifice of the cross by which Christ our Pasch is sacrificed is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. Once again, the church goes beyond what Scripture teaches. Nowhere does the Bible state that the sacrifice of the new covenant is the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, or the Mass. The only atoning sacrifice of the new covenant is the cross, the finished redemptive work of Christ. Christ is not being sacrificed. He has been sacrificed on the cross. The sacrifice of the altar. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." The Roman Catholic Church claims that this verse shows that Paul understood the Lord's Supper to be a sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul indicates the same clearly enough in writing to the Corinthians when he says that those contaminated by sharing in the table of demons cannot be sharers in the table of the Lord, by table meaning altar in both places. And that was put forth by the Council of Trent. The church wishes to substitute the word table here with the word altar, because altars are for sacrifices, while tables are for meals. This change would strengthen the church's claim that the first Christians understood the Lord's Supper to be a sacrifice. Such a substitution, however, cannot be justified. So Roman Catholic theologians would put forth this argument about tables and altars to substantiate what they're trying to teach. According to Roman Catholic theology, at over 120 million masses each year, four things occur. First, an immolation. The church teaches that at each Mass, through the words and actions of the priest, Christ is immolated. made present in his victimhood upon the altar under the appearance of bread and wine. To clear that up, he's on the altar. What you're seeing is bread and wine, but he's really there in the bread and the wine. This, says the church, is no mere empty commemoration of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, but a true improper act of sacrifice, an unbloody immolation, a most acceptable victim. This doctrine terribly misrepresents the present resurrected and glorified state of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures teach that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Furthermore, the Bible makes no mention of an unbloody immolation. Scripture teaches that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If there is no blood, there is no propitiation. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes the atonement. Then there's also a representation. The church teaches that at each Mass, Christ offers himself a most acceptable victim to the eternal Father as he did upon the cross. The church explains that the priest is praying that the body and blood of Christ may be the acceptable sacrifice which brings salvation to the whole world. This representation of Christ in his victimhood allegedly occurred millions of times each year at the Mass, misrepresents the accepted work of Christ. The Bible teaches that Christ presented the sacrifice of his life to the Father only once. His purpose was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The Father accepted the perfect sacrifice of Christ without reservation. The greatest manifestation of the Father's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice came 3 days later. The Bible says that Jesus was raised from the dead because of our justification. Christ's offering for sin had been accepted. The scriptures further teach, speaking of Christ, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down because his work was what, class? Finished. He remains until the future day. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Then it's an appeasement. Roman Catholicism teaches that the sacrifice of the Mass is a truly propitiatory sacrifice of infinite value. It is offered for the sins, penalties, and satisfactions and other needs of the living, but also for those who have died in Christ but are not yet fully cleansed. Through each Mass, says the Roman Catholic Church, God's anger against sin is pacified. The Lord is appeased by this offering. He gives the gracious gift of repentance. He absolves even enormous offenses and sins. To the contrary, the Lord is offended by the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass. God has already told us that he is fully satisfied with the once-for-all offering of Christ on the cross. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Scripture repeatedly calls the cross the once-for-all offering of Christ. To continue to try to appease God with an ongoing sacrifice is an act of unbelief. An application. Finally, Roman Catholicism teaches that at each Mass, the blessings of Calvary are meted out to Catholics. The august sacrifice of the altar is, as it were, the supreme instrument whereby the merits won by the divine Redeemer upon the cross are distributed to the faithful. Since the merits of the cross are primarily available through the Mass, the Church urges priests to celebrate the Eucharist frequently, daily if possible. Priests are to do this with the salvation of the world in view. Pope Pius XII wrote that Christ daily offers himself upon our altars for our redemption, that we may be rescued from eternal damnation and admitted into the company of the elect. all of this, all, stands in contradiction to the Bible. Scripture teaches that God freely and immediately bestows upon each true believer every special blessing in the heavenly places. These he lavishes upon his children in Christ. Nowhere does God require a Christian to participate in an ongoing sacrifice to obtain his or her blessings in Christ. The Roman Catholic Church's teaching that the sacrifice of the Mass is the supreme instrument whereby the merits won by the divine Redeemer upon the cross are distributed to the faithful is just one more way in which the Church makes people dependent upon it for the blessings of God. Many of you, as I'm sure we have, friends, family members who belong to a Roman Catholic Church. And the thing that I always think about when we were raising our kids, that as a young man, I was pretty foolish at times. Because growing up in southeastern Wisconsin, where there's a lot of Catholics and not a whole lot of fundamentalists, I had several Catholic girlfriends. I was like any other young man who wanted to have relationships. And I remembered one young lady who was very similar to Marcia. I've often thought that. But she was Catholic. And I started to admire her and like her. And one day she turned to me and she said, "Paul, I think I could fall in love with you." And I said, "Yes." But she said, "I'm Catholic. You're not. Will you change your faith? Will you join me in my church? My parents would love to have you a part of the family. But you have to become Catholic. I cannot marry a non-Catholic." And I said, "I'm really sorry. But I can't do that." She said, "Why not?" I said, "Because I know it's wrong." "So you're saying I'm wrong?" I said, "No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying I would be wrong in marrying you. You need to find someone that's Catholic. And I'll find someone of my faith. And as much as I like you, I'd still be your friend. We're going to college together. But I can't. I can't make this a serious relationship." And as I share that with you, I think about parents in leading their children. Parents and leading their children, and the advice and counsel that they sometimes fail to give until the day of the wedding approaches and they see their daughter march down the aisle or they see their son come in the side door and they're going to marry this Catholic person. And they do not understand and have no knowledge about what the Catholic Church is all about. And as parents and grandparents, we need to understand this stuff. It's out there. The Roman Catholic Church has been around for how many years? Long time. And I've seen believer after believer get trapped into their dogma or their theology. I'm going to share a little story with you that some of you may know, but some of you don't, okay? Anyway, back in my history, when we first moved to Des Moines, I took a job with the Blood Center of Central Iowa. And I worked there from 1975 to 1984. And it was a great place to work. I enjoyed it. And my responsibility at the Blood Center was the entire blood supply for a 56-county area. And at that time, we were going through a lot of changes and a lot of issues at the Blood Center. And I could go on with tons of stories about those changes and issues and how they have ultimately affected many of you who receive blood in this community. Okay. But the most impressive thing that I came across in my mind as I worked at the Blood Center Central Iowa was that God had put me in a position where I was to be responsible for the blood delivered to all those hospitals. And I had to make sure that when the hospital needed it, blood was to be available. And there was no taking no for the answer. I couldn't call the hospital, "Well, sorry, we don't have any blood. Tough luck. Bleed to death." Couldn't do that. The other thing that I knew is that if they need blood, Blood is the only thing that's going to cure this situation. Because there's no substitute for blood. You can't use some other chemical in place of blood. It's either red packed cells, or it's a whole unit of blood, or it's the little filmy the platelets in between the red cells and the plasma. And my responsibility was to make sure that blood, and I was being judged for that. An unsuccessful person in employment at that hospital or at that blood center would have been me if I didn't have blood to ship to those hospitals. And I'd probably lose my job. And so there's lots of ways that I had to generate to make sure that blood was there. At that time, we also went to an all-volunteer blood donor system so that all the people who donated blood were volunteers. They're receiving no money or benefits as a result of donating that pint of blood. But the thing that impressed me so much and helped me as a believer to understand my relationship to God was this one simple fact. That when a person needed blood, you had to get it to them. Number two, the life is in the blood. So as you think about those terms, I'm going to remind you, Christ's death on the cross is not an unbloody sacrifice. For without blood, there's no remission of sin. And each of us have to know and understand, based on the importance of who we are and the context we have within this church family and within the community at large, that we have a responsibility to bring the one thing to them that is the only cure for unrighteousness, and that's forgiveness. So just as blood in the physical sense is the only thing that you can get when you need it, you have to have it, so forgiveness as a sinner. As a sinner, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We all must put our faith and trust in Christ. We must seek the forgiveness of our sins. And we need to live an obedient Christian life following Him, making Jesus as the Lord of our life. That's what it's about. And to see this in all the pages that I put together to tell you what's going on in a Roman Catholic church or what's being taught in a Roman Catholic school is heartbreaking. We should be on our knees praying and calling out to God on behalf of those friends and relatives who are in this. We have a responsibility as a believer to share the truth of God's word, to share what He has told us should be the most important thing about our lives. And that is the forgiveness of sins. And we need to live our life and according to the principles He sets forth in His word. He didn't give us the Council of Trent. He gave us the Scripture. That's what He gave us. And when we live our lives, we are to be literally standing on that Scripture. Because that's the crux in how we live. That's the power that's underneath our feet. That is God's word to us, personally to us. When you read a passage of Scripture, you can go ahead and change the names and you can say, yeah, He's writing it right to me. In some instances, that's what He's doing. But we have a responsibility to the community of the people where God has placed us to present the truth of the gospel. Why? Because as you drive around Des Moines, how many Catholic churches are there? How many? Does anybody know? They're on the west side, they're on the east side, they're on the north side, they're on the south side. And each of those churches are sizable. And what are those people believing? The Council of Trent? Pope Benedict? Pope Pius? And that's who they hold up as their authorities. Or, as Larry said to me, the priest said. So, I hope I've not stepped on anybody's toes tonight. I hope I haven't created confusion or discouragement. That wasn't my goal. That wasn't my intent. My goal was to fulfill Phil's need and supplying somebody here to present this information, and then just to give you a few thoughts of my own. So let's pray. Father God, we just thank you and praise you for who you are and how you work within our hearts and our lives. And what's impressed me in studying this material, Lord, is